Hey guys, my name is Viet. I am one of your Beacon staffers, and I have the honor and privilege of closing out our semester-long study on the local church. I think as Christians, you'll find that there are certain rhythms of the Christian life, things like listening to preaching, practicing accountability, intentionality, reading the Bible. And for the most part, I think most of these rhythms make a lot of sense, and you can find parallels to them outside of the church. Take preaching, for example. Listening to someone who's more knowledgeable than you on a subject while you take notes is not that different from what many of you guys experience in lectures. Being intentional with friends, that's just what makes good friendships, regardless of whether or not they're rooted in faith. Musical worship, though, is particularly unique because there's not a great parallel for it for non-Christians. Of course, music exists beyond the church. After all, most music these days is being produced by non-Christians. But often music is seen as something that you experience. You passively listen to it. Maybe you sing along to it, and maybe if you're a musician, you'll play along to it too. But it is quite rare that you find hundreds of people gathering around to sing song together. Furthermore, I think even as we sing together, there's just a lot of awkwardness in musical worship. There's the people aspect. There are people who can't sing in tune. There are people who are just a lot more into the worship than others. There's the musical aspect when the musician is just completely off rhythm, off key, or when the AV person is just consistently just a little slow to move to the next slide. And there's the lyrical aspects of it, where we sing about fountains of blood, or thanking God for the blood applied. And so for tonight, we'll be taking a deeper dive into this question of why do we sing? And so with that, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Colossians 3:16. Okay. Colossians 3:16, it says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word, Lord, that your word has authority. And when we read the pages of the Bible, we glean the very wisdom of God. And so for tonight, Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to say exactly what you have meant it to say, nothing more, nothing less, Lord. We should be honored in this time of preaching. We pray all these things in your son's name. The book of Colossians is written to a church based in the city of Colossae. And if you've ever read through this book, one of the things that you'll notice is a very prominent theme of Jesus. One pastor summarizes this book as about the unmatched and unrivaled supremacy of Christ. And throughout this book, Paul is especially intent on building up our Christology, or our understanding of who Jesus is. In chapter 1, you guys don't have to flip there, I'll just summarize it. Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, that by him all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And these are really high and magnificent descriptions of who Jesus is. And so when we get to our passage in Colossians 3, this is the chapter where Paul, in a very classically Paul way, transitions from the knowledge of Christ to a life lived out for Christ. That is, knowing everything that you know about Jesus, that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that by the blood of his cross, he has reconciled us to God. In response to all these things, the only appropriate response is a life of worship. And so why does the church worship? Because when faced with the full reality of who God is, we have no other response but to present our entire lives as living sacrifices to God. Notice here that we're not even talking about musical worship yet. All of these commands that Paul lists out in chapter 3, they're about individual worship. Commands to put off things like anger, wrath, and slander, to put on things like holiness, humility, and patience. These things ought to mark a life of worship in and out of our singing. And so why does the church sing? Because for the same reason that we put to death our earthliness, for the same reason we seek the things that are above. Because when God's people are confronted with who he is, it prompts an appropriate response. Consider sports. I have friends who would say that they are pretty logical, calm, not easily swayed by emotion. And yet something about sports breaks through their composed demeanors. It stirs a passion and ignites a desire they can't contain. When their favorite team wins, their joy spills over, cheers erupt, fists pump, voices rise. The intensity of their affections demand a response, and even the most reserved can't help but express their excitement. Strong affections will elicit strong responses. So similarly, when we as the church hear God's word proclaimed or hear or encounter his character in scripture, we can't help but keep our worship contained. We can't simply keep our worship contained. Our hearts overflow, our emotions rise, and our affections seek some sort of outlet. So why do we sing? Because we sing because our worship must be manifested outwardly, and God gives us music specifically to express our worship. And so this command to worship God through music isn't something new given to the church. In fact, from the very beginning of creation, God creates music as a means for his people to worship him. It starts actually in Genesis 4. Most of you likely remember this chapter 4, the first half, which details the story of Cain and Abel. But hidden in the genealogy that most of us likely just glaze over is the very first mention of music. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the lyre and pipe. And so here we see, even in the first four chapters of Genesis, that we get a glimpse that music is near and dear to God's heart. And indeed, later on in the Old Testament, we see that music plays a key role in the life of Israel, in the temple, the king's court, even in the armies. On one occasion in 2 Chronicles 20, the musicians even lead the troops into battle. And of course, I think the best example of music in the Bible is the Book of Psalms, which is the Bible's longest books. Consisting of over 150 chapters, this book essentially served as Israel's songbook. And as such, it was meant to be sung. And across all of these different psalms, you'll find a psalm for nearly every occasion. A psalm for joy, a psalm of repentance, a psalm of lament. And fast forward to the New Testament, we see in Acts 16 examples of Paul and Silas singing to God in the midst of imprisonment. And very lastly, in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 7, we see that God's people sing to him in eternity. And so all that's to say that from Genesis to Revelation, music has been God's design for how his people worshiped him. So this command for the church on this side of the cross shouldn't come as a surprise, because it's how God has always ordained worship to be. At All Church Retreat earlier this year, we introduced a new song called Sing. I think it captures this idea of our desperate and persistent need to worship God. The verses begin with a series of rhetorical questions, all ending with the same conclusion, that we as the church must sing. I'm just going to read it off. Did you draw a breath as the dawn awoke? And does your heart still beat? Is the mighty word of the living God upholding you? Then sing, oh sing. Has the Father's love filled your longing heart with grace for every need? Come and lay your burdens at Jesus' feet and find new strength to sing. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover tonight, so we'll be moving on. But I think of the three points that we'll be discussing tonight, this is by far the most important, because you can totally sing for yourself and you can sing for others, but non-Christians can do that too. And so as Christians, what makes all our music distinct is the target of our affections. Moving on to our second point, we sing for ourselves to let the word dwell in us. As Christians, we must treasure the word. I think this is what defines the Christian, that we are people who stake our lives on the claims of Scripture. All that we know about who we are, who Jesus is, who God is, everything about salvation is found in Scripture alone. To the end of letting the word dwell within us, we teach and we admonish one another, aka we preach the word. But another channel to the word of God is by singing. Consider this. How many passages of Scripture do you have memorized? Contrast that with how many songs you have memorized. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd wager that most of you have far more songs memorized than you do passages. Some of you know Taylor Swift albums better than you do some books of the Bible. There's no shame in that, because I myself have a shocking number of Taylor Swift songs memorized. But even just yesterday, I was working at Cafe Puvia, as one does in Torrance, when I heard Forever by Chris Brown, which I don't even know if you guys know that song. But this song came out when I first came to America, so like in the mid-2000s. And it's been almost 2 decades since this song has come out. And like it just came out at Puvia, and my tongue just kind of managed to find the words to the song. And it's not like I'm trying to memorize. I tried to memorize these songs, right? The point is that for whatever reason, music is a great teacher, no matter what the material is. And so if our quest is to let the word dwell in us, we should really leverage music for that purpose. Practically speaking, how do we let the word of Christ dwell in us, especially in a corporate context? What kinds of songs should we sing? This one, this might sound obvious, but we should sing of Christ. Gordon Fee says this, "Show me a church's song and I'll show you their theology." So did the lyrics of the songs that we sing each week clearly display the work of the cross? Not every song we sing must have an explicit gospel presentation, but across the whole time of corporate worship, is the gospel presented in its entirety? Over the last decades, I think love songs have been all the rage. I know we don't do this anymore, but if I went to my car and I turned on the radio, I would bet that the first song that comes up is probably a love song. There's a lot of overlap between the love that we have for our spouse and the love that we have for God. But recognize that these two loves are very different. When we sing, is it clear that our affections are for the purpose of praising our Savior as opposed to trying to win someone's affection? When it comes to singing, lyrics matter a lot more than musicality. No one exemplified God-pleasing worship more than David. He was a skilled musician, a man of profound emotion. But when it came to worshiping God, it was his words, not his music, that God chose to preserve for us in Scripture. There is no shortage of beautifully arranged songs out there with less than stellar lyrics. If music is the means to Christ, the bridge between truth and emotions, then we want to make sure that we're building the bridge to the right place. As a musician, I can appreciate a good solo or a nuanced instrumentation, but would these elements actually help draw the church to Christ? Musicality is important, don't get me wrong. If great words are sung to terrible music, no one's going to remember them or want to sing them. But don't lose track of the end goal. Music is not the goal, Christ is. And so moving on, not only do we sing about Jesus, we must also sing God's word. I mentioned earlier that music is a powerful teacher. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, in order to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we must teach it. So Beacon, do you see musical worship as an opportunity to learn the word? For some reason, God has designed a series of notes being played over a particular rhythm to stick in our minds. This can be a double-edged sword. There are some secular songs that I know all too well that have less than edifying lyrics. And even within the realm of musical worship, we can easily be deceived by beautiful instrumentation. So tread carefully, because when words are put over a melody, even shallow lyrics can sound deep. At Lighthouse, we play a fair number of hymns, which I know for some people can be a little dull and monotonous. And I'm not advocating that we play all of our hymns without any musical variety, but I think the great advantage of hymns is that they're easy to learn. And once you learn the melody, it frees you up to focus wholly on the lyrics. That being said, even the greatest teachers will struggle to teach if their students refuse to listen. So Beacon, when you come into musical worship, do you come prepared to learn? From my observation, the sermon is the part of the service where we're actively engaged. We're eager listeners, ready to take notes, ready to learn. Meanwhile, musical worship gets pushed to the wayside. Especially if it's a familiar song, we go on autopilot. If it's an unfamiliar song, we muster all of our efforts to learn the melody first, rather than reflecting on the lyrics. Truth transcends tunes. It's okay if you don't learn the melody of a song, because the goal is to let the word of God dwell in our hearts, not the melodies. As you sing, are you thinking and discerning of the lyrics that come from your mouth? Are the words that you sing true of God, and are they based on Scripture? When the worship leader encourages you to slow down and to reflect on the lyrics of a song, do you actually take that time to do it? I think it's a really frequent encouragement that, and sometimes we just don't even think about it, but even the richest lyrics will lose their effects if we don't reflect on what we're singing. After all, what use are beautifully crafted lyrics if they're sung on autopilot? That being said, letting the word of God dwell in us isn't just about knowledge. I think we often simplify knowing the word of God to an academic exercise. But in reality, in spending time with the Scriptures, through both reading and through singing, God will shape our desires and our emotions. God doesn't just want you to think rightly, He also wants you to feel rightly. In music, God provides us a medium through which we can actively engage with our emotions. Scour the Bibles for the many mentions of music, and you'll find that where there is singing, there are emotions being engaged. The Psalms are a great example of this. Take, for example, Psalm 100, verses 1 to 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Can you hear the joy in the psalmist's words? His knowledge of God has completely overwhelmed his emotions and has produced a joy that he can't contain. Or take Psalm 43, a psalm of lament. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43 is a great example of a soul who knows who God is, his character, and his faithfulness. And yet in the face of overwhelming circumstances that insist that God has rejected him, there's a disconnect between what he knows and what he feels. He isn't fighting to know what's true. He's fighting to feel what's true. And so often is the case with us. Think of the times when you show up to church and you sing songs that you don't fully believe in at that moment. After a long week of falling into temptation and sin, can we really sing the words of "Yet not I, but through Christ in me," which we just sung earlier? "To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Is it hypocritical to sing words you don't believe in? And the answer is no. Because as Christians, right now, we live between the already and the not yet. Yes, we already have the forgiveness of our sins, but we aren't fully free of it. And until our return to our heavenly home, our life on this earth will be tainted with sufferings of various kinds. When our sufferings tempt us to doubt God, we need something to remind us of his promises. Like the psalmist in Psalm 43, who is fighting to feel what he knows is true, we must put our hope in God and God alone. And for those moments when there's a divide between truth and emotion, music is the bridge. Even if you don't consider yourself a particularly emotional person, you can't deny that a life lived for Christ is a lot easier when emotions and your thoughts align. However, when it comes to thinking through emotions in musical worship, I think we should tread carefully, because the goal is not emotions at all costs. The goal is emotions stirred from truth. As Paul writes, these emotions should be stirred from letting the word dwell within us. Some people neglect the truth aspect of this, and you end up with emotionalism, which says that with emotionalism, emotions are pursued as an end in themselves. It's wanting to feel something with no regard for how that feeling is produced. As long as I feel something, God is there. The more I feel, the more I encounter God. Ironically, I think with this view of musical worship, it cheapens worship. Instead of seeing worship as the ultimate aim of our lives, emotionalism narrows worship into just this 10-minute window during service when we get to sing. I read an article a while ago that discussed this idea of frizzen. I think that's how you say it. It refers to the emotions that are prompted from experiences like music or art or watching a movie. And in this article, the author notes that a lot of people stopped going to church because they thought that the emotions they felt during musical worship were infallible signs that God was present. And when these people went to a concert or listened to any sort of live music, they realized that they could get these emotions from any music, and then they stopped going to church. The reality is that music itself, even without any lyrics, will trigger an emotional response. Consider the many people who love listening to classical music. No words, and yet the emotions the pieces elicit are genuine. Or consider that over the last decade, K-pop has taken the world by storm, and yet the vast majority of K-pop fans don't speak Korean. Unlike secular musicians, whose living depends on galvanizing emotions at all costs, our musical worship has a bigger role. We're seeking to engage our emotions so that we can impress upon ourselves the greatness of our Savior, whose glory transcends our surroundings and technology. As a church, we are defined not by the emotions we evoke, but by the truth that we sing. So that's the first pitfall. And the second pitfall is kind of the other extreme, which is where we neglect emotions completely. And what you end up with is stoicism. There are some who believe that Christians should just repress all their emotions when they sing. They're skeptical of feeling anything too strongly. Maturity is about holding back, and they're skeptical about emotions. In their attempts to avoid emotionalism, they have taken the emotions out of worship. But the problem isn't emotions, it's emotionalism. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards has to say about this. "The duty of singing praises to God seem to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music, except that these things have a tendency to move in our affections. If truth were the only goal, then we wouldn't need to express praise through music. We could just talk to each other. We could just be preached to. But Edwards is saying that we sing praises to God so that we can excite and express our religious affections. Knowing rightly is important, but God wants you to feel rightly. Our deepest, strongest, purest affections should be reserved for God himself, and he has given us singing to help express them. We need not fear emotions if they come from truth." Practically, Beacon, do you listen to worship music? On your drives to church, your walks to class, your runs for groceries, do you utilize the quick pick-me-up of worship music to remind you of God? When it's been a particularly busy and grueling season of school, a song like "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. Or for those who are laboring hard in ministry, struggling with discontentment or disappointment, what about the opening lines of "All Glory Be to Christ," inspired from Psalm 127? Should nothing of our effort stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. The worship leaders who help oversee the singing of the church put a lot of time into picking songs that will be relevant to the struggles of the congregation. Earlier this month, we, in anticipation of the divisiveness and anxiety of an election season, we introduced a song called "Rejoice." And the lyrics are, "With each breath he's given, praise the Lord. In these times we live in, we will praise the Lord. Throughout every season, I am sure, we have every reason to praise the Lord." Oftentimes, the words of a sermon may not stick in our minds, but the words of a song might. And so when trials draw near, when the temptations of the world seems especially alluring, when our emotions deceive us, we need quick, accessible, repeatable reminders put to song to remind us of the grace of God. Moving on to our last point, we sing for others, to unify, to teach / encourage one another. Throughout Colossians 3, Paul uses the plural word "you," which indicates that these commands to sing, to teach are not meant for the individual Christian. Given that the letter of Colossians is written to a church, everything he writes in Colossians should be interpreted corporately. Of course, let's not limit singing to just corporate worship, because God is certainly glorified when a single saint lifts up their voice in praise. But then consider how much more God is glorified with the combined chorus of the church. In Psalm 67, the author writes this, "Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Rendering God the praise he deserves is not something we do by ourselves. It's not even something we do with just the people here at Lighthouse. God wants his name to be praised across all the peoples and all the nations. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. And likewise, our musical worship is not intended to be done alone. God doesn't want his name to be worshipped in a scattered set of saints. He wants the collective cry of his church. As we sing corporately, yes, we sing first and foremost to God, but we also sing to each other. The commands in verse 16 to teach and to admonish are not to God. Obviously, we are not to teach and admonish an omniscient, sinless God. These commands are to fellow saints. And if we see that singing is a way in which we teach and admonish one another, then we must also recognize that we also sing to each other. For example, take the lyrics of "Behold our God." Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? The one who answers these questions is not God, but us as the church. Or what about the words of "Come behold the wondrous mystery"? "Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory." When you sing these lyrics, you remind me of the cost of salvation, that it took the life of God's very own Son to pay the price of my redemption. And while, yes, it's totally possible to counsel yourself with God's word, God often uses the words of a dear friend to counsel you in a way that would be impossible alone. Yes, I can sing these lyrics to myself, but when my cry is echoed by the rest of the congregation, the ministry of God's word is heightened and magnified. The corporate voice of the church is far more powerful together than individually. And similarly, in our singing together, we also find unity. Staying in Colossians 3, if you go to verse 11, Paul writes this, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." In response to the gospel, we find unity. As one author puts it, the gospel removes our ethnic and social barriers. A unique unity emerges, birthed from the new hearts of God's people. The gospel should be what connects people, not our music. In the gospel, we find peace, and that peace should be accompanied by a spirit of thanksgiving and unity. And in response, we sing. Singing has an uncanny ability to unite people. Here at Beacon, we often find ourselves celebrating birthdays. And all it really takes is for a couple of loud people to initiate, and soon you have all of Beacon in song. even if we can't decide on a key. Just moments before, you'll find a scattering of conversations. Some people are joking, some are confiding sin and struggle with one another. And yet within seconds, we drop all conversations to focus on something greater than ourselves. Often our differences become a point of contention, a line of division. And sadly, this is true even within musical worship. Maybe we don't divide ourselves based on being Greek or being circumcised. But we find new ways to divide ourselves, traditional versus contemporary, classic versus modern. But if Christ is in all, then our differences come together like different notes in a chord. On their own, each note is still beautiful, but when played in harmony with another note, the beauty of each is amplified even further. The words of Come People of the Risen King come to mind. This song is about the worship of the local church, that though the bride of Christ is made up of saints from various seasons, ages, countries, we lift up with one united voice in worship. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with a certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice. Let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice. O Church of Christ, rejoice. Although the church isn't uniform, it is united. And in Christ, we can overlook those differences as we sing with one heart and one voice. That being said, our differences don't just completely fade. While the lyrics to some songs may be easy for you to sing, it may not be the same for others. If the Lord has been kind to you over the last year, it might be easy to recognize his provision in your life. Singing Jesus, thank you is a natural response. What about those who are fighting to give thanks to God? Because for whatever reason, they are so immensely dissatisfied with their lot. Married couples who have wrestled for years and years of infertility, the middle schooler who lost a loved one, the parents who struggle each day with their prodigal children. It may be easy for you to thank God for his provision, but just imagine how challenging it is for these people to hold on to Christ. Because they need you to sing. Though living in very different life stages, with different propensities to sin, we stand under the same gospel. Too often we find ourselves thinking too insularly. But in music, we are reminded that we belong not to ourselves, but first to Christ and also to each other. Going even deeper, our singing doesn't just unite all the saints of this age. No, when we sing, we join in with the billions of saints in proclaiming that Christ will be our vision and our wisdom. All creatures of our God and King is written by Francis. Not this Francis, but St. Francis of Assisi in the year 1225, which means next year will mark this song's 800th birthday. Be Thou My Vision was written around 700 AD. Obviously, it's not in English, but it was written in ancient Irish. Not only is Be Thou one of the oldest hymns of all times, it's one of the oldest songs, period. These songs have been played billions of times with hundreds of different arrangements. And yet, both of these storied songs are a regular part of our worship. With all that being said, do you recognize that you need to sing? There are some in the church who believe that singing is optional. They see that musical worship is a concert hall, a live performance to sit in and passively enjoy. But in reality, musical worship is more like a banquet hall. It's a celebration that we as Christians are all called to participate in. Yes, we sing to God, but we also sing to ourselves and we sing to each other. I understand that for some of you, singing doesn't come naturally. Maybe you feel self-conscious about your voice, or perhaps the act of singing itself is just awkward. You might not know the songs very well, or you feel uneasy singing around strangers, especially when you feel like no one's singing. But God's word is absolutely clear on this. You have to sing. There are no prerequisites, no conditions to meet, or fulfilled. God's word doesn't give us any room to negotiate. God has called his people to worship him, not just with our lives, but also with our voices. What do you think is the most important instrument in musical worship? It's not whatever instrument the worship leader is playing, not the drum kit that's driving the rhythm or the lead voice on stage. The most important instrument every time we sing is the collective voice of the congregation. Everything that happens on stage, the instruments, the vocals, all that happens behind the AV booth exists to serve one purpose: to help us, the church, lift our voice in worship. At its core, this is what matters. We don't need a big band filled with the best musicians, the most skilled singers, playing the most sophisticated arrangements. All that the Lord asks of us is that we raise our voices to him. It doesn't matter if you aren't musically inclined in the slightest, or that you're not a great singer. The only reason that your worship is holy and acceptable before God is because whatever is what you have to offer has already been perfected in Christ. Apart from the mercy of Jesus, even the most skilled vocalists cannot please God with their voice. But for those of us who are in Christ, our voices, as out of tune, as voice cracky as they are, can be pleasing to God. God is after your heart, not your voice. So for your own sake, begin, and for the sake of the brothers and sisters here, begin, you must sing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for singing, Lord, that you've given us such a wonderful means to learn your word, to let it dwell in our hearts. Father, we thank you for all the musicians and the worship leaders who put so much thought into shepherding us in song. And so, Father, help us to be faithful to this command.